All right, we're going to look at continue our studies in the series on the tabernacle, and what we're looking at today is the golden altar. And Christopher, I still don't have any volume coming out of it, even after taking it off of mute. So we want to look at the golden altar, and got a little flicker on the bottom of our screen, but we'll try to ignore that. This was the altar that was in front of the curtains and that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And by the way, we're glad to have some visitors with us. We've been studying the tabernacle because God spent 50 chapters of Scripture talking about the tabernacle. And yet there's never even a seminary course on it. That's more than He talks about anything else in Scripture except Christ Himself. So we're trying to figure out why He spent so much time on this. And so one of the things he talks about here is there are two altars. You remember we've talked already about the brazen altar. That's the altar that they offered the sacrifices on. And it was made of a wood overlaid with brass. And I just really don't know. That flickering is probably annoying you. I'm going to try to change it one more time. Hopefully. It doesn't look like it's going to change. Hopefully we'll just put up with it and it'll be okay. But I think we've got maybe a loose connector or something. I'm not sure what's causing the flickering. But there were two altars. The brazen altar had wood. It was overlaid with brass. It was a place they offered sacrifices. It became known as the altar of burnt offering. So it was the place of sacrifice. We're talking now about another altar that, even though we've already talked about the other pieces of furniture inside the holy place, we've talked about the table of showbread. We've talked about the golden lampstand. But the Bible never even mentions the golden altar yet. We're going to talk about why it was omitted later. But it too is made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold. It's called the altar of incense in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 27. And it was a place of worship. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to turn that off for a minute and then we'll turn it back on and hopefully it won't flicker. In Hebrews 13:10, though, both of these altars represent Jesus Christ. We know that because the writer Hebrews says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." So Jesus is a picture of both these altars, the picture of the altar of incense, or the golden altar, as it's called, and He's the brazen altar, or the place where sacrifice was made. And the point is whether you need redemption or you come to worship, you can't do it without Jesus. And that's the big point that we're going to talk about. Now, in Exodus 25 and 26, let's review what has been covered, because we've been in Exodus now for a number of chapters. First of all, remember that what was the very first piece of furniture that was discussed? Anybody remember? Remember, it starts with God, so what piece of furniture would that be? Go ahead, Harmony. The Ark. That's right. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Good. The Ark of the Covenant was the very first piece of furniture that was discussed. It's behind the veil, and that was the very first thing that was mentioned in Scripture. And so, and that was a picture of the fact that God's law was in it. Christ perfectly kept the law of God on our behalf. And then there was the veil that separated that holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept from what was in the holy place. And then the next piece of furniture was described was the table of showbread. And you remember that's where they had the 12 loaves on top. And it represents the Word of God. Also represents the fact that God had a special plan for His chosen people and the 12 tribes of Israel. They had a golden crown around the top of that table of showbread so that when it was being moved, none of the bread could ever fall off. And that's a reminder to us that once we have received Christ as our Savior, we're eternally secure in that relationship. He keeps us. In fact, it not only had one crown, it had two crowns, so if the first crown didn't work, the second crown would get you. Either way, you weren't falling off the table. And what a beautiful picture that was. And then we went from there to talking about the tabernacle itself, or the lampstand, excuse me. And the lampstand, of course, is what gave light to the inside of the tabernacle. And it had the oil, and the oil had to be filled. And there were seven lampstands, and that represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we have to have as God's coming out to man, He has His law in the ark. We are subject to that law. But we hear the Word of God represented on the table of showbread, and then the Holy Spirit ministers to us to enlighten our minds so that we understand the Word of God and what it tells us about the law. It tells us that we're sinners. Paul said, it's by the law I know that I've sinned. And so, once we know that we're sinners and the Word of God and the Spirit of God have revealed that to us, what do? We go out to the brazen altar. Of course, it talks about the tabernacle coverings and curtains itself, which are a picture of the humanity of Christ, but we go out to the brazen altar to offer sacrifice. When you understand that you're a sinner, and you understand that the Holy Spirit says you have to have a sacrifice for your sins, you got to go to the brazen altar. And so there we have to receive Christ as our Savior. So that's the place of sacrifice. Now, once we're saved, though, we're not supposed to just sit out there at the brazen altar and say, man, this sacrifice smells good, and just kind of lumber around the altar. What we're supposed to do is make our way back in, because now we're made kings and priests unto our God. That's what Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we know that we're priests to our God. So what's that mean? Well, we go in, and we talked the last 2 weeks about the anointing of the priest, the continual burnt offering before the Lord. But one of the things the priest did is they went in and they burnt incense upon this altar. Specifically, the high priest had to do that. And this is a picture of how we come to God. Once we're saved to serve God, and we're saved to worship God. We're not saved just to warm a pew in a church. And I'm going to go one more step. I'm going to say something that doesn't sound very Baptist, but I'm going to prove it to you later. I think we actually err in most churches that we spend a lot of time preaching salvation from the pulpit. Now, it's good to occasionally include that, and I always try somewhere in every message to include the plan of salvation, because there is somebody out there that likely has never received Christ as their Savior. I was talking to a dad this week who's had two of his children come to him this last week and say that they felt like they were ready to be saved. They were ready to ask Christ in their hearts. And you know, he wasn't sure they always were getting it, but they're getting it. So it's good that we always include that. But that really shouldn't be the focus of our sermons, of our preaching, of our teaching, because our job is to carry Christ to those who don't have him outside the church, but we're to be equipped and to fortify it, and we're to worship. We're to think not so much of Christ on the cross as we do Christ in his heavenly throne and be moved to worship. And we'll talk more about that later. But it's interesting that the golden altar, I think there's three reasons why it wasn't mentioned before now, even though we've already discussed everything inside the holy place. One reason is it's only after we're redeemed, which is means after we have a high priest to intercede for us and after we have a sacrifice for our sins, it's only after that we can come to worship him. So it's fitting that they should wait till now. Another thing is that there is no golden altar mentioned until we had priests offer on it. So we just got through discussing the priest. Makes sense not to talk about it till after we had a priest. The other thing is, it's the very last thing you come to if you're traveling from the outside gate going toward the holiest of holies. It's the last thing you come to before you get to the throne room of God himself. Because remember, the Ark of the Covenant was called the throne of God upon earth. And I think the highest thing that you and I can do as Christians is not to just ask Jesus Christ in our heart. That's certainly one thing. The highest thing any of us can do is to worship God. And that's the significance of that. So let's look at Exodus 30. We're going to look at the first 10 verses if you want to read along with me. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it." That's acacia wood. "A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make it unto a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it thou shalt make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold," so the acacia wood again. "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereupon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So, it's interesting that the very first thing we're told is not its dimensions or what it's made of. It simply tells us its purpose. In verse 1, it says, you shall make it for an altar of incense. In other words, the purpose here is for worship. That's the purpose. That's the main thing we have to keep in mind. But even more than that, the Bible talks about incense representing prayer. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? I don't know if that thought's ever dawned on you, but He's not done with His work on our behalf. He redeemed us on the cross at Calvary, but He's still working for us. In Hebrews 7:25, listen to what the Scripture says. We start back at verse 22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So Israel had a lot of priests, but eventually they all died because of what? Their own sin, right? But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is alive, and he's never going to die again. So he can be our priest, and his priesthood will never change. Levitical priesthood changed every few years, and somebody died off. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the original Melchizedek, there's no record of his death. And of course, Jesus is alive forever. So it's an unchangeable priesthood. Now, aren't you glad of that too? Because being an unchangeable priesthood means the terms of our deal don't change. You come to Jesus, He sanctifies you. Hebrews 10:14 says forever. You don't ever lose it. It's a good deal. He says, wherefore, now look at this, verse 25, wherefore He, that's Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He's praying for me. Well, you know what He's doing right now? He's praying for you. Romans 8 backs this up. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Imagine Jesus praying to the Father for me. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why. So where is this golden altar? It's right in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies. Only priests would ever see it. Nobody else got to go inside the tabernacle, so nobody else ever saw the golden altar. When it was being moved, they covered the golden altar first with a drape of blue, and then they put badger skins over that. So when the people did see the golden altar, all they saw was some box with poles, and the box was covered with dull gray fabric. It wasn't very impressive at all. They never saw the real deal, the golden altar. And this represents the fact that Christ is in the throne room of God. He's in a place we can't see, but He is interceding and He's ministering on our behalf. And by the way, there's also a golden crown around the top of this altar. It's one of only three things mentioned in the tabernacle that have a crown around it. And I think that's interesting because in Hebrews 2:9, the writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it's a picture of Christ's ministry on our behalf. Now, what's the incense about? In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. In Revelation 5:8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, or odors being the smoke coming up from the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense represents prayer. It also represents praise, because prayer is only one part of our worship to God. Hebrews 13:15. Now listen to this closely, because the first time I read this verse, it didn't sink in to my thick-headed mind, but then later it did. It says, by Him, that's Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This reminded me when David said in Psalm 51, Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Now here's a thought for you. You cannot even praise God unless Jesus fills your mouth with His praises. You and I, we're so in our flesh, we can't praise God without Jesus enabling us to praise Him. You can't pray without Jesus enabling you to pray. That's what it means, what Paul meant when he said the groanings and utterings of our spirit are made known to the Lord by the Holy Spirit. He makes known the groanings and utterings of our hearts before the Lord. When you pray, and by the way, have you ever noticed this? How many of you have ever prayed a prayer and felt like you didn't get any higher than the sheetrock? I've done that. I think those are times I was kind of praying in my flesh. That I was just, you know, God, here's my wish list. Which is not how you're supposed to pray. Okay? Prayer is about what He wants, not about what we want. And then there's been other times that I would be in prayer and I would spend 3 hours feeling like I was in the presence of God. And when I got through, I thought, well, I must have prayed 30 minutes. And I'd look at my watch and realize I'd been there 3 hours. Something weird about that. There's something different when we're praying led by the Holy Spirit. Now, the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ enables us to worship the Father. Now, we've got some interesting lines off the right side of that screen there, and I have no idea what those are because they're not on my screen. All right, the purpose of Christ's intercession. Why does Christ pray for us? Is it because His death on the cross only got us part of the way to salvation, and now He's got to make up for it? Well, obviously, that's not it. We know that because Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering, His death on the cross, not His offering and His intercession, not His offering and something else, but by one offering He has perfected," you really ought to underline this verse in your Bible if you've never done it, "He has perfected forever them that are sanctified." So two things I love about that verse. One is, it says, I'm perfected forever by Christ's sacrifice. That means I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. Why? Because He did it, and He did it forever. And if you haven't already done so, in the margin of your Bible next to Hebrews 10:14, you should write the scripture reference Ecclesiastes 3:14, because there it says, whatever God does, He does forever, that men should fear before Him. When God does something, He makes it eternal, and He does it in such a way that brings Him alone the glory. I can't take any credit for my salvation. There is nothing in Robert Rowland that God had any use for. It was all Him. He decided to offer His Son to me, and it was His Spirit that led me to Him. So, Christ doesn't pray for us because His death wasn't good enough. He prays for us because after we're saved, sometimes we still blow it. Y'all ever blow it as a Christian? Just have days where you're not very Christian, you're not very loving, you're not very forgiving, you're not very tolerant, you're not, you know, you're just kind of nasty. Well, I do that too. Aren't you glad to know Jesus is there praying for you? Let me give you an illustration from Scripture. In Numbers chapter 16, fascinating story. We're going to talk about it a couple times. But Korah, which was one of Aaron's sons, take it back. Korah was in the tribe of Israel, and he decided that he and some others would be just as good a priest as Aaron and his sons. He decided that it wasn't fair that Aaron and his sons got to do it. They were just as qualified to be priests, and they shouldn't be, you know, excluded because of their genetic lineage. And so Korah sets himself up as a priest and tries to offer stuff to the Lord, and God is not pleased. Reason is God's not pleased because God, in His Old Testament, really cares about His types. You remember when Moses struck the rock the first time, water came out, that was okay. Next time he got mad because the children of Israel were complaining and there was no water, and he strikes the rock again, and God says, hey, because that dude, you're not going into the promised land. You've blown it. You're only supposed to strike the rock once, because that rock is a picture of Christ and He only died one time. That's why Moses didn't get to go in the promised land, because he assaulted the type that God had set up. Well, the same thing here. Korah takes it upon himself to be a priest, and a bunch of people follow him, and so a plague comes upon Israel. People start dropping like flies. They start dying everywhere. And the Bible says that Aaron had to go to the altar of incense, and he had to take some of that incense. He had to come out and offer it as an offering, and then he had to stand between the dead people and the live people. And it says, and the plague was stopped, it says in Numbers 16 and verse 48. That is a beautiful picture of how when you and I sin, after we're saved, that Christ stands between us and the consequences of eternal damnation or of chastisement that beyond what we're able to bear. It is He that intercedes for us when we mess up. And you know, I'm glad Jesus is busy. He's busy because every day He's praying, oh, Robert messed up again. And He'll pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convict me of that sin and to restore me to a right relationship. Well, what was the altar made of? Just like all the other items of furniture, it was made, first of all, of acacia wood. Remember, this is the wood that if you go and you pierce this wood, the trunk of this tree at night, it oozes out a substance called gum arabic, which is still used in a lot of medicines today, but it only does it when you pierce it in the darkness. And remember, Jesus was pierced. He hung on a cross, 3 hours of which were in total darkness to pay for our sins. And what oozed out of Him became what saves us from our sins. So a remarkable picture. Of course, it's overlaid with gold, which is a picture of the divinity of Christ. And then in Colossians 3, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I don't know about you, I have trouble with this verse. The reason I have trouble with this passage in Colossians, it's real easy for me to set my affections on things below. So yesterday, had a very busy day, had our men's discipleship meeting in the morning, and then we went and helped somebody move, and then afterwards I went to a particular place that I like to go to about once every 2 months, and I was in a shopping mood, and I saw a whole bunch of stuff I wanted. Couldn't afford, but I wanted it. And I just had to look, you know, and I enjoyed the looking. But the thing is, you know, it's easy to get your affections set on things. You know where our affections need to be is on Jesus. What ought to matter most is serving Him and ministry. Well, a few things about the dimensions of the altar. One is it's 1 cubit square. Now, the first thing to know, this is a lot smaller than the brazen altar. The brazen altar was 5 cubits long and 3 cubits wide. This is just a cubit by cubit. It's a lot smaller. Now, this is sad, because the brazen altar represents the fact that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. His death was sufficient for all mankind, but He's only interceding for the saints. Not everybody gets saved. That's the sad part. Not everybody gets saved. He's only interceding for His saints. This heavenly ministry that He has now, He's already done everything He can do for the lost. The Holy Spirit is still working to convict men of their sins, but Christ's ministry now is interceding for His own smaller group of people, for one thing. It's 1 cubit in length. In other words, He doesn't have to intercede for us and then intercede again. If Christ prays for you, you can guarantee His prayers get answered. Now, how do I know that? Jesus Himself said in John 11:42, and I know, and this is when He's praying to His Father, He says, and I know that Thou hearest Me always. You know, He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says, I'm praying out loud so the people can hear Me, because I know even when I pray silently, You always hear Me. Wouldn't you like to know your prayers were always heard? But the good news is, even when your prayers aren't heard, and by the way, when are our prayers as Christians not heard? Anybody want to volunteer an answer for that? When does God in heaven not hear the prayers of a Christian? All right, faith? Right, Psalm 66:18 says, when I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, if I'm praying, but I'm stubborn and I want my way instead of God's way, God doesn't hear that prayer. Another one that in the book of James, it says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, wanting to consume it on your own lust. What's he saying? You're regarding iniquity in your heart, God's not going to hear you. But Jesus' prayers are always heard. By the way, it's 4 square. You know, you talk about the 4 corners of the earth. This is square, showing that God's saints are in all the world. Now, one of the things I get convicted about as a comfortable American Christian sometimes is I forget that we are unusually comfortable here, but that's not the case of most Christians in the world. In the last 100 years, more people have been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ than in all centuries previous. In the last 100 years. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than in all of history before that. Now think about that for a minute. Yet, you don't hear that on the news every night, do you? You don't hear about the people in China that are being killed or thrown in prison or persecuted for the faith. You don't hear about the raids in India where groups of Hindu people come in and just slaughter Christians. You don't hear about the other people who, you know, have acid thrown in their face because they're Christians. And yet that's what our brothers in Christ are going through. And you and I need to be praying. Paul said we need to pray for our brothers in bonds as though we were in bonds with them. You need to be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters in India that are going through persecution. You need to be praying for them in Vietnam where they're being killed for their faith. You need to be interceding for those people. But the good news is, on the days I forget to pray for those people, Jesus Christ is still interceding for His own. He never forgets. I'm glad He never forgets. One other thing about this altar that represents prayer having four corners, kind of significant, because there are four kinds of prayer mentioned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, now here comes the list, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men. He says there's four kinds of prayer you and I ought to be praying. And I talked about this just a couple of Sundays ago, so I won't dwell on it here. But supplication, those are the things that we pray that we have personal needs. I have a personal need that God would give me some rest, that He'd refresh my body. I hadn't had a lot of rest this last week. And I need to pray that God would give me an opportunity to rest and that He'd refresh me, reinvigorate me. When you pray for those kinds of things, you're praying for your personal needs. That's supplications. The word prayers actually is the word prosuke, which means to worship and adore God. One of the things that ought to happen when you're talking to God, you ought to stop before you give Him your laundry list of stuff you'd like for Him to do. You ought to stop and just tell Him you love Him. Now, imagine every time you came to your parent for a visit, you walk in and you sit down and say, well, this is what I need from you, and you start giving the list. And then you eat dinner and you walk out. And that's the only relationship you had with your parent. How do you think that make your folks feel if that's all you ever did is tell them what you wanted or what you needed? Wouldn't make them feel very good. But boy, when those little girls come and they climb up in your lap and they put their arm around your neck and they start just talking to you, that warms a daddy's heart. You know, I think that God longs for us just to come and figuratively crawl up in His lap and hug Him and say, I adore you. I worship you. You're the most important thing in life to me. God wants us to do that, and yet that's probably the most neglected aspect of prayer for most Christians, because we get the idea that we're supposed to take everything that's bothering us and just give it to Him. But we ought to say, I love you first. And then there's intercession. This is where you're not praying for your needs, you're praying for the needs of others. Got lots of folks in the church, lots of folks on the prayer list. Added several this morning when I was doing the bulletin that we need to pray for. Praying for others. And then giving a thanks. Here's the other thing. Parents, and God is no different in this respect, love gratitude. They love to be appreciated for what they've done. I remember a few years ago, I got really convicted about that, and I sat down one day and I wrote a letter to my mother. My mother's now 87, and this was probably 5 years ago, but I wrote a letter, and I kind of went through my life and remembered significant things she had done and significant lessons I had learned from her, and I wrote it in a letter, and I sent it to her. Didn't hear from her for several days, but the next time I talked to her, she says, whatever inspired you to write that letter? And it is still one of her dearest treasures. It's the one thing probably I've sent her that she's never thrown away. My mother loves to throw stuff away. She hates clutter. But she hadn't thrown that letter away. And because the attitude of gratitude is a powerful thing. And for those of you young ladies who are either married or going to be married, a little secret here, that is the most endearing thing a woman can do, is to demonstrate gratitude to her husband. And remember, the church is to be the bride of Christ, and I think that nothing pleases Christ nearly as much as us just being grateful to Him for His blessings. Every now and then we need to hear that old Tennessee Ernie Ford singing, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. We need to do more of that. Well, there were also horns on this altar. Now, I happen to think that if I'm building a four-square altar, there would be four horns on it, one in each corner. But it's interesting that Scripture doesn't tell us how many horns there are. Doesn't tell us. We're kind of left to guess. The horns, we know, represent the power and the authority of the Lord. In Old Testament, horns represented authority, or they represented power. In Habakkuk it says, his brightness was as the light, he had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. It's the power is in the horns. There is power in prayer. There's power in praise. There's power in the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't tell us how many, because four is usually the number of the world, and the Bible didn't want to mess up the image here by specifying the number of horns. Or maybe there was more than four. Maybe it was all around. There was the crown of the altar. Now, again, only three things have a crown. Yeah, the first was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had the law in it. We could call this the crown of the law. Now, by the way, a lot of Christians are under the mistaken impression that God, because of Jesus Christ, has done away with the law. Jesus himself said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law. He didn't do away with it. And I could give you a ton of other scriptures. The law is still important. We're not to think we can gain heaven by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. You will never impress God by trying to keep the law, because you'll never be able to keep it perfectly. But it's still applicable to our lives. Now, what you say, though, is that he said in Isaiah 42:21, Jesus kept that law perfectly. He said, the law, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He'll magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what he did, though. He magnified it. Fact is, any of you that think the law is dead and gone, you need to remember what Jesus said. He says, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if you even look after a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What did he do? He took the old literal meaning of the law and he raised it up a step. Let me give you another one. He says, you heard it said by them of old time, back in the Old Testament, in the law, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, he who hates his brother without a cause, or says unto his brother Raca, which is a Chaldean word that means you empty-headed nitwit, or calls him, he says, if they call him Raca, they'll be in danger of the council. If you call him a fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire. And we talked in our men's meeting yesterday morning what he meant by that, because that's a pretty rough statement. How does calling somebody a fool put you in danger of hellfire? And that was an interesting discussion we got into yesterday morning. The table of showbread, and I don't know why we're getting this little glitch over here to the right, but it's the next crown, and it's the crown of fellowship. It's through the Word of God that we fellowship with God. See, I think one of the other things we do wrong as Christians, we pray and tell God what we want, but then we don't spend time in His Word to listen to what He has to say to us. Fellowship is a two-way conversation. We're not having fellowship unless you're talking and I'm listening. But if I'm doing all the talking, that's not fellowship. That's a monologue. Okay? So we need that. And then there's the golden altar, which is the crown of priesthood. So the law, and then fellowship with the Lord, and then priesthood. Now here is where I get excited, because I finally understood something I've never really got before. I'm sure there's a ton of other preachers that have preached sermons on this subject, and they got it. I don't know why I never did. And then today it was one of those things like a brick hitting me in the head. I finally got my attention. But in the Scripture it says specifically that the fire that they used to burn the incense, they went out to the brazen altar to get the fire. Now, that's where they burn the sacrifices, and there would be hot coals in the bottom. They would get a shovel, they got some of those hot coals, they'd carry it into the tabernacle, they put it on the altar of incense, didn't need a lot of fire, you just need the hot coals, they put the incense on it, and then the smoke from the incense went up and made a sweet smell. But the fire from the golden altar, that was on the golden altar, always came from the brazen altar. Now think about this, there's a big easy lesson here, right? You and I cannot worship God unless we've been to the brazen altar and had sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you know somebody that's staying at home and they watch some preacher on television and they think they've worshiped and they've done their deal for the week, but they've never really received Christ as their Savior, their worship is useless. You can sing all the hymns you want to sing. You can sit next to Miss Eaton in the pew every Sunday and be nice to her, and you could be at church fellowship dinner, but if you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to go to hell, and then ultimately you'll be cast out of hell and into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and it lasts forever, because you didn't receive Christ as your Savior. You can't worship unless you come to the brazen altar, to the sacrifice for sins. But here's something else. There was a story in Leviticus 10. I've always had problems with this story. Two of Aaron's sons. Now, these are priests. Not like Korah, who wasn't qualified to be a priest. But here's two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're priests. They're part of the Levitical priesthood. And one day they say, you know what? We don't have to do it this way all the time. And so they went and they got some censers, these bowls, and they put some fire in it and they put incense on it. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10 that they offered a strange fire before the Lord. Now here's what I've been missing all these years. I thought there was something weird about the incense. Never dawned on me. The Bible said right there they offered a strange fire. It wasn't the incense that was the problem. It was the fire that was the problem. What did they do? Nadab and Abihu went and got fire somewhere else. They built their own fire. I don't know. Maybe they rubbed two sticks together and threw them in there. Maybe, you know, they flicked their bick and, you know, put it on a box of matches and put the, I don't know what they did. But they didn't get the fire from the brazen altar. That's messing with God's type. It's essentially saying, I can worship God without coming through Jesus Christ. And you know what happened when they offered strange fire before the Lord? The Bible says that a fire came from the Lord and consumed them. Remember, the Shekinah cloud of glory is right over the tabernacle. By day, it was a pillar of fire. I can just imagine, they think, oh, well, we're going to worship God in our style. We're not going to go over here. We got our own incense. We're going to do our own thing. We're not going to let the high priest do it all. We're going to do it. Because the high priest was the one that was supposed to offer up incense. So they probably said, oh, we're going to offer up the incense. They go get some fire from somewhere, they put incense on it, they come, and all of a sudden, a little flame jumps out from that Shekinah cloud of glory and disintegrates them just like that. It had to be better than the stun guns on Star Trek. Just, they're not there anymore. Now, what's the deal there? You can only come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. They had a fire of their own kindling. Marvelous story. What about the incense? Well, we're going to get to that later in Exodus 30, but let me just comment a few things on this before we close, and that is it had a sweet savor. It was exceedingly fragrant. It had a smell unlike anything else. In fact, is they were forbidden to use the recipe for this incense for anything else. So maybe one day you're a girl and you're walking by the tabernacle and you think, wow, that smells good. I'd like to get that in a bottle and spray it behind my ears. And then I will attract the man that I want. You weren't allowed to make perfume out of it. Nobody could use it for any other purpose than what it had been used for. Another thing about it, it was pure. Now, nothing whatsoever of our flesh is capable of pleasing God. And I was dictating this, hence the misspelling there. The computer thought I said flash instead of flesh. I apologize for that. But our flesh is just not appealing to God. We can't worship God in the strength of our flesh. Also, it's most holy, Exodus 30:36. So what Jesus offers is most holy. Not just holy, it's most holy. In other words, there is no better holiness than the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then, all of the ingredients were in perfect proportion to one another. It says in Exodus 30 and verse 34 that all the ingredients were to be of equal weight. So if you had a pound of this, you had a pound of that, and you had a pound of the other thing, they all had to be in perfect weight. One thing about Jesus is He's perfectly in balance. We talk about God as love. Yeah, that's true. But God is also holy, and He judges sin. And His holiness is in perfect balance with His love. He's not more one than He is the other. His attributes are in perfect balance with one another. Now, one other thing I think that's striking is it says here in Exodus 30 that He was to burn incense every time He went in the altar to trim the lamps. So, the two things were inseparable. In other words, He'd go in the morning and he'd take and fill the lamps back with their oil. He'd trim their wicks and make sure that the lamps stayed lighted. And every time He did that, He'd burn incense upon the altar. Then He'd go in the evening time. He'd go refill the lamps with oil so that they'd burn all night. He'd trim the wicks and he'd keep them going. And He would burn incense again. So two things were always happening together. That was the lighting of the stoking of the lamps and then the burning of the incense. I think it's beautiful that these two things go together because it reminds us that our prayer and our praise can never be done apart from the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's what's represented by the lampstand. You and I really can't praise God without the Holy Spirit. The fact is, I'll give you a little secret. You want to really experience worship in a new way? Then every Saturday night, because the Bible says in the evening and the morning were the first day, so worship really, it doesn't start on Sunday morning. It's supposed to start on Saturday night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Every Saturday night, you ought to go, turn off the idiot box, turn off the radio, close down the internet, get by yourself, and pray for the Holy Spirit of God to fill you. Now, for Him to fill you, you got to get rid of some other stuff. So you confess your sins. As Charles Finney says, you ought to draw a circle on the floor and stay in that circle until every sin of everybody in that circle has been confessed. Confess your sins and ask God to fill you with your Holy Spirit. Then get up Sunday morning when you come for worship. You're going to get a lot more out of it. But you need to ask for Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit, because we can't worship without the Spirit. So if you think just coming to church does your Christian duty, if you didn't ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, your worship's probably not counting. Not according to what we see here. Another thing is, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit Himself is a gift from the Lord, and we only have it because Jesus interceded for us. In John 14 and verse 16, He tells His disciples, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter," that's one of the names of the Holy Spirit, "that He may abide with you forever." You know why you and I have the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus prayed for us to have Him. Last thing here, verse 8 indicates that this was to be a perpetual burning of incense. It never stopped. It went on and on and on. You would always, whenever you passed by the tabernacle, smell that sweet smell. You would always know that the prayers were continually rising before the God and Father. You and I, if we could, I don't do this personally. I wish I could. We're supposed to spend 1/3 of our lives in sleep. Get 8 hours every night. You know, two nights this week I got 3 hours, and the third night I got 5 hours. So I got 11 hours of sleep over the course of 3 nights. That's not spiritual, by the way. Don't try this at home, okay? But the thing is, eventually we all sleep, but God never does. Psalm 121 says, "He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." I'm glad He never goes to sleep on the job, because I need Him interceding for me day and night. And His ministry of intercession is still continuing today. In verse 9, one other thing that's kind of interesting here is that the priests were prohibited from ever burning anything else on the golden altar except for the incense. Couldn't bring a meat offering there, couldn't bring a drink offering, couldn't bring an atonement sacrifice. So first of all, the only people that could go there were the priests, but then He says, you don't bring anything else. Now here's where I'm going to step out and say something that's not going to sound very Baptist. And if this offends any of you, I apologize, but I got convicted by this. And that is, it really should not be our purpose in church to focus on telling people how to be saved. Now, there are times for that. We're going to have a time like that this morning, where we have one family that will be here this morning, and Lord willing, and it's going to be their last opportunity to be here for a while, and you're going to hear our pastor preach in English and Chinese, unless some of that's changed. And it's because He wants these people to hear the gospel in their own language. So you're going to hear a bilingual sermon today. So sit back, strap in. And that's appropriate, because this may be the last opportunity that He has to share the gospel with them. But on an ordinary basis, we shouldn't come here every week and be told how to be saved. I pastored a church like that once, where the previous pastor, every Sunday, just told them how to be saved. You know what happened? When I got there, the church was full of immature Christians who were fleshly and carnal, because they'd never been taught how to grow up in Christ. They'd never been taught how to mature in Jesus Christ. You and I need to be growing. We need to be focused less on Jesus hanging on the cross, and we need to be focused on what He's doing in glory. We need to be focused on the glorified, risen Lord. And yet, too many of us hang around the cross and we never get to the empty tomb. Too many of us hang around the cross and we never make it to the ascension. Too many of us hang around the cross and we're not expectantly looking up to the skies for Jesus to come back again. And we are the losers for that attitude. So, I think we need to change our focus a little bit focus on the glorified Savior. Well, priests were the only one to go. One other thing you should know, and it's in Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel gives a vision of the millennial temple, the temple that's going to be here, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne for 1,000 years right in the middle of Jerusalem after He comes back and He's going to redeem Israel. There is no mention of a golden altar. Reason why is because the one who's been ministering in the heavenly golden altar is going to be right here. We don't need the golden altar anymore. It's why it's omitted from that description in Ezekiel 10. Last thought, Ezekiel 28:38 says that the high priest, that would have been Aaron in the Old Testament, bears the iniquity of the worship inside the tabernacle. What's he mean by that? Humans, when we worship, can never do so perfectly. You and I can never worship God perfectly, because there's always something distracting our minds. There's always a sin that maybe we've forgotten about. Maybe we've come a little bit uncleansed and impure. The fact of the matter is, it is Christ, our great high priest, that bears the iniquity of our worship, and he is the only one that makes the worship acceptable to God. I love the fact that every time God looks at me, he sees me in Christ, and because he sees me in Christ, he only sees the perfections of his Son. That's why he remembers my sin no more. Praise God for that. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, your word is so awesome, and once again, it's taken us too long to cover it, and yet we didn't spend long enough in it. But Father, help us to worship you as we ought. And Father, thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ, who's not just sitting around waiting to come back, but right now, he ever lives to make intercession for us, so that when we foul up and when we need strength and when life is overwhelming, we're not alone, because Jesus himself is praying to the Father for the strength and the sustenance and the restoration of our relationship that we so desperately need. Father, now fill our pastor with your Spirit. Enable him to communicate the gospel in a clear way to those who desperately need it. Father, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.